you're wondering where I'm going to be today, I'm going to be in a few different places, so you can kind of keep your Bible handy. We're going to be looking at various scriptures. I'm about to turn to them because you can't see them on the screen anymore. We're going to have to do this old school. Everybody ready to do this old school? Okay. It's fitting, though. It's fitting that we have to do this Sunday school old school style because we're going to be talking about lots and lots of old things and people. So that works out pretty well. Once again, like I've said before, I've missed you guys a lot. I'm ready to be back. I enjoyed the time off with the family. I enjoyed lots of things about the sabbatical. I enjoyed especially beating you in Sky Joe and Sorry and every other game that we played at my house. I don't remember Flip 7. I don't even remember the ending of that game. So no, I don't remember that. So I really enjoyed being with you, but I'm excited to be back with you full time. That being said, we've got to have another game night, don't you think? I want to have another game night. I'm not totally sure what game I want to play, but I know that I want you guys to come over to my house for another game night, and that's because I have a freezer full of ice cream from my birthday party that needs to be eaten. And I mean, as much as I want to eat it all, it probably wouldn't be a good start to the 40th year where everybody says everything's going downhill anyway to start it off by eating literally 7 gallons of ice cream, okay? So we need to do that soon. I'm assuming you guys would be okay with that, maybe. What game should we play? What game? Any votes? Clue? But that's basically saying, Emma, come and beat us at Clue. Yes.
Two rooms and one bomb.
Two rooms?
And one bomb.
And one what?
Bomb. Never heard of that.
Okay, we got to have standard easy games that we all know, like Sorry or Uno or Monopoly. We could have a Monopoly bracket.
No.
Just kidding. I'm joking. But hey, it was fun to be with the family as well. We went to the Grand Canyon. For those of you that haven't heard from me yet, I got my dream of spitting in the Grand Canyon. Actually, I never got to do that. That's the regret of my life, actually, now that I think about it. Went to Shaver Lake a few times. I went to Bald Mountain, did not get lost. Serena, we hiked right up there within, I think we did it in 3 hours. So junior, seniors, you guys, it's easy. We determined this is an easy hike. And I read about as much as my children would allow me to read, which was not nearly as much as I wanted to read, but hey, what can you do? On my birthday, actually, in the middle of the afternoon, I was sitting and reading my Bible, and Andrew comes up to me. He's like, Dad, what are you doing? I'm reading. Why would you be doing that? It's your birthday. It's just, my kids do not understand why you would do anything remotely suggesting work on your birthday, but hey, that's okay. Today, we're just going to do a little preview of what we're going to be doing here in Sunday school for the summer and for however long it takes me. I'm hoping it doesn't take much longer than the summer because then you seniors can kind of have a whole complete set. Once again, I see my role as a pastor to kind of equip you and exhort you in godliness, but also equip you to encounter different viewpoints or error or lies with discernment. So one thing I want to do during the summer is kind of equip you to think with wisdom about church history. Now, this is dangerous. I've been having second thoughts all week long. Should I really stand up in front of a bunch of, 7th, 8th grade, 9th grade kids and say, we are going to talk about church history all summer? I can see you guys already leaving, right? What in the world? Why would we talk about church history? That's boring. That's dull. That's not interesting to me. Well, once again, I think there's actually a lot to learn from church history. And as you grow up, actually, you are going to encounter people that will be ignorant of church history and be led after lies and twist scripture because they're ignorant of history. But also, there will be people that will try to use church history to intimidate you into thinking you're missing out on something because you aren't with this group or this people. There's a lot of movement in younger people these days that feel like they're just not connected to something big or important or historical, so they find themselves moving back to Roman Catholic theology and doctrine because they don't realize the history that is theirs. And I want to give you guys a taste of it, but here I go in my message. This is my message. I just want to talk to you tonight, this morning, about why you should learn church history. So knowing that there would be no technology, I have handouts. So you don't need to necessarily use these handouts. Here, can you pass them out? Here, Colin, can you pass those out? This is just, I'll take one of these just so I remember what I said. This is just for you to write down notes to help you track, to help you know that I have a plan, that I'm not just going to meander for the rest of time. And you can fill in these, blanks if you want. I'll try to give you handouts throughout this series, just so you can kind of have something you can take home with you. But really, this is just to help you listen and engage. And maybe on these notes, it would be a good thing to write a question down or two, and then maybe raise your hand and ask it if you're totally confused or something like that, and maybe I can help you. This is not the typical thing that we do here in Sunday school. Typically, we find a passage in Scripture, and we dig into God's Word, and that is our primary desire to do that. But I also want to equip you, and I want to use this time to strengthen your convictions about the biblical gospel by looking at church history. So this morning, you can see in your handout there, we're going to talk about why learn church history. Why should you learn church history? So to be clear, we're not talking about all history, right? We're not pulling out CC skills here and going through a timeline of the universe, right? We're not doing that. We're just doing church history. We're starting at about, you know, the first century or so, and we're moving forward from there. And just so you know, I'm actually following a curriculum. Now, this might even make it sound more boring to you. And once again, I was thinking this last week, should I even tell them that I'm following a curriculum? Would that make it more boring? I don't know. But this is one of my professors. Not that guy. This is one of my professors from seminary, Dr. Nathan Busnitz, and he wrote this course called Forerunners of the Faith. And I find it helpful for its clarity. So that's what we're going to do. You do not have to go buy a Forerunners of the Faith workbook and fill it out. You can. I will ignore some of the points because there's just a lot here. But this is basically what I'm going to be using. I'm just going to be following a basic outline, just to kind of give us a taste of church history. So let's start answering these questions together here, though. Why should you get to know church history? Why? Why should you wake up on Sunday morning and allow your parents to drag you to church and come and listen to this, right? Well, first off, you should get to know church history because it's your story. And you should be curious. It's your story. You should want to know, what is the story of my spiritual family up to this point? It's actually not just some dry, dusty story of facts and dates. This belongs to you. And here you find connection a little bit. One thing I did do on my sabbatical is I went through my office and I kind of looked through a lot of old papers and documents. I just accumulate documents. If you have people like me that give you papers like this every Sunday, you have probably about five of these a Sunday, and you just amass them after a while, and I've just got file folders full of white paper. So I went through all of these documents, and I took some, and I said, I'm going to look at it, I'm going to appreciate it, and then I'm going to throw it, or I'm going to scan it if it's really precious, and then I'm going to throw it, but I just got to get some paper out of my life a little bit. And you know how hard that was? There's just years of history in my office. So I scanned all of it. It took me all day. But it was incredible to think back on times that brought memories to my mind, like the first time I ever sat down and had a conversation with Noel Bird. In fact, I have a note on my board in there, my pinup board in my office. If you really want to see it, go ahead. It has a little scribble note when I did Speed Fellowship with Noel Bird on our first fall retreat. I think she was complaining about, what was it? Was it a brother she was having problems with or a sister? I don't know. No. Okay, anyway. So it's just like when you start to get older, and maybe even you feel this right now, maybe you have a box of memorabilia in your life, a special treasures box or something if you're a girl, or if you're a boy, it's just a pile of papers that are precious to you, right? If you have any of these things, sometimes if you go through them, all these memories come back and you say, wow, this is This is what made me who I am. At my birthday party, there were all these pictures of me from across my life. And I totally forgot about many of these scenes in my life until I looked at these pictures and I was like, wow, a lot has happened. In fact, one little boy that was at my birthday party that will go unnamed said, Pastor David, you used to be important. I don't even know what he meant by that. But anyway, this is a story, of your family, and it is warts and all, right? Most Christians have a very limited, self-centered view of church history. It's all about them. It's all about their church. There's no other church out there. There's no other truth out there. It's just all about me, Jesus and me. That actually makes you very weak, and I will even say very vulnerable to attack from error. And you'll be very susceptible to error if it's just all about you. There's this comic strip, Peanuts, you know, Charlie Brown, Lucy. Charlie Brown has a sister named Sally. Are you guys familiar with this comic strip? Can I use it ever for a summer camp theme? I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, one time Charlie Brown is looking over at his sister Sally, and she is writing, I don't know, a paper for school or something, and on it is titled Church History. And her first thing is, first off, for a true understanding of church history, we need to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor, Pastor Brown, was born in 1939, right? That's the beginning of church history to Sally Van Pelt, right? Some people have a very limited, self-centered view of church history, and that's not good for you. That's not good for you at all. But so much more, this is the history of the most precious entity on earth. This is the story of the church. It's not just any entity. It's Christ's church, right? What makes the church precious? It's not because you are innately precious or special, but because Christ has purchased the church with his own blood. That's why it's the most precious entity on earth. This is the most important group of people on earth. So this is the histories, of all peoples that we should know. You should know it because it is the story of the most important body, Christ's body. That's point number one. It's your story. Number two, reason number two you should learn church history is it shows you Jesus keeping his promise. When you learn church history, you know what comes to you again and again, like an overwhelming flood of comfort and encouragement, is that Jesus is building his church. Now, we're going to go through church history quite quickly, but not quickly enough to show off all of the warts of church history, right? We're not going to be going through church history as if, like, hey, everything was great back then, and wouldn't it be great to get back to the Middle Ages? Oh, thank goodness, no. Right? We're going to show, man, church history is full of problems. Christ is building his church, but often he is building it through a remnant of the church. Usually it's the big group, the big part of the church that seems to be full of error, and Christ continues to be building his church through a little small contingent of people that is holding fast to truth, right? The Crusades were not a good look for the church. The papacy was not a good time for the church. The Middle Ages entirely were a very, very difficult time for the church. But throughout all of that, you see Christ is still keeping his promise. What promise am I talking about? I'm talking about the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, not destroy it, overcome it, overpower it, right? They will not be able to take it out, remove it. This is encouraging. And I think church history, in a way, can give you great peace when you realize the God who is continuing to build his church. But I also think church history can give you kind of an excitement and an eagerness, a boldness, a great missionary zeal, because you know that Christ is going to keep building his church, and that gives you encouragement. Now here's a question for you, and I'm not going to answer this question until the very end. How does Christ keep building his church? That's a very important question for you to understand. How does Christ keep his promise? It's very important for you to understand, because then you know how Christ keeps and builds his church today, right? How has Christ been keeping and building his church all through these centuries? That will tell us exactly what our focus should be today. But we'll get back to that in a moment. Let's go to answer number three for why you need church history. Truth isn't new. Or if you're really sophisticated, you could say truth, gospel truth, isn't novel. The truth that we hold in the gospel about what Christ has done for the church, for you, if you've put your faith in him, is not some new or novel or trendy or fresh thing that we just thought up in the last 500 or 300 years. That's what happens when you study church history. You realize man after man after man has been passing on truth. Our generation loves what's new, loves what's flashy, loves what's trendy. That's what the word novel means. It means something that's new, that's fresh, that's just on the scene, that's exciting, right? We love to scroll on our phones because we think, if we scroll one more time, I'll find joy in my next slide, in my next scroll. Nope, it never fulfills, right? We're always looking for something new. We're always looking for something new to hear, to listen, to see, right? Maybe the next picture will be more satisfying or more exciting than the last picture, right? We're always looking for something new, but I'm here to tell you that what you really need is something very old, and church history will communicate this to you, right? If your faith is dependent on some sort of emotional pursuit of something new and exciting, your faith will be very shallow and very weak. But actually, your faith will be very strong if it is latched on to something everlasting and eternal. And I'm not necessarily saying you should put your faith in church history. We don't put our faith in church history, but we see in church history that our faith is very old, and that's a very encouraging thing. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. So if you have a Bible, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is in the book of Psalms, which is right at the middle of your Bibles. So if you flip open to the middle, you'll probably be somewhere in Psalms, and then you track your way to Psalm 119, and then I want you to go to the 89th and 90th verse in this, the biggest chapter in the Bible. So chances are good, right? Chances are good that you'll always open your Bible to Psalms because it's in the middle. And chances are very good that you'll open your Bible to Psalm 119 because it's the biggest chapter in Psalms. So surely you can find this, right? Psalm 119, 89 says this about the Word of God. So we're not talking about church history here. We're talking about the Word of God that is echoed in church history. It says this, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth, and it stands. It stands to this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves." Just think about that, though. Forever, your word stands firm, right? That's what you see. You see in the truth of Scripture, right? Our faith is not based on what people from history have said about our faith. Our faith is rooted in the Word of God. Because why? Because it stands forever. If your faith is established on the Word of God, your faith can stand forever. So is it established on the Word of God, dependent on the Word of God, or on your feelings, or on the smartest person in your life, what they say? Or is it established on the Word of God? Church history is not a story about the invention of truth. Some people want you to think that. Some people want you to think that church history is a story of the evolution of truth. Hey, the church fathers got around and talked and talked and talked, and then they produced this canon of Scripture. They said, okay, these are the truths of that we're going to say are the truths of Scripture, or they produced or invented the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not what the story of church history is about. The story of church history is about what the story of the first book of church history is about, and that is the inspired book of church history, which is the book of Acts, which is all about how the word grew and increased and grew strong as people surrendered and submitted their lives to it. And you actually see that throughout church history as well, right? This is the story of the rise and the fall of the church based on their posture and their faith in and their devotion to and their knowledge of the Word of God. And that's instructive for you today. In other words, beware of anyone that comes to you and tells you something like, hey, I was just reading in my Bible and I saw something new that no one else has ever seen before. That's not the way you should live your life. That's actually a very bad way to study Scripture. There's a sense in which we study with church history, even though we do not look for authority from church history, but only from the Word of God. But all to say, you should study church history because truth isn't new. And that's a very encouraging thought to you, to be reminded of that. In fact, the reformers actually didn't see what was happening in their lives in the 15th and 16th centuries as them cutting new truth out. Like, Luther wasn't saying, hey, I've got a new gospel for you. Calvin wasn't saying, I've got a new gospel for you. They were actually saying, this is actually what earlier men in church history have said about the truth of Jesus Christ, and we are just recovering the gospel. That is encouraging to see that, right? All right, let's move on to our next point. Well, one more thing about this. Truth isn't new point. This is a really, really neat thing when you look at church history. You will begin to learn that error repeats itself. Problems repeat themselves. All of the error that we deal with today is nothing new. Just like truth isn't new, so error isn't new. In fact, the same errors that we see today, say in like the Jehovah's Witness movement or the Mormon movement or even with Islam or with Buddhism or any of these things, we will actually see the exact same lies happening in the early church. And actually, that really helps you in apologetics, right? I've seen this one before. I've heard this error before. People were saying this before, right? Before there was Jehovah's Witnesses, there were Arians. That's all it was. And actually, when you know church history, it helps you. It helps you to realize that truth isn't new and error is never new either. They've been twisting the same lies. And that brings us to our fourth point. Why should you study church history? Because it protects you from lies. It protects you from error and lies. Now, maybe you haven't thought a lot about this because you're young in the faith, but do you really want to just be swept this way and that by whatever doctrine feels cool or trendy or hip in your day? Do you really want to just say, well, you sound right, so I'm going to follow you? And you spend 10 years of your life in this group, or then you go over there and you follow this person for a while, right? Do you really want to be swept to and fro by every wind and wave of false doctrine? No, you actually don't, because that will whiplash your whole life, right? But there's something about the truth that protects you, right? That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, right? As you were built up in the faith, you were actually built up to not be swept this way and that way by every wind and wave of false doctrine. But the same is true of church history. It actually protects you from lies. Like I said before, history repeats itself. Oh, I've heard this one before. I've seen this one before. Matter of fact, I don't know if you remember a couple years back when we did kind of this like topical series on other religions, and we talked about Islam and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists and all of these just crazy, crazy deviations from the true faith. Remember, every single time, in every single lesson, what was I telling you? This is nothing new. Actually, they're just repeating something a couple centuries old. They just happened to find a group of people that didn't know their Bibles very well and didn't know their history very well, and so they fell right for it, hook, line, and sinker, right? That's what a false teacher always does. He targets people in their ignorance, but truth and church history will protect you from lies. So let me explain this very carefully. What I want to be very clear about this morning is that we're not going to church history for our ultimate authority. If anything, church history is just a support, a supplement of the truth that we find in Scripture. But that also helps us. And I'll show you how you do this. So like, for example, the New Testament warned us again and again and again that error is going to enter the church. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Acts 20, when he is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he's be ready, be on guard. Wolves are going to come from your own midst, right? So the New Testament expects error. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns against false teachers who are just seeking to feed their own bellies. The New Testament warns, be ready, be on guard. 1 Peter 3 verse 5 says, be ready to make a defense for your faith, right? You should expect in your Christian life to encounter error again and again and again because the New Testament warns us. But what are our weapons? What is our protection? Yes, church history is a supplement, but our primary weapon is actually the Word of God itself. The more you know the Word of God, the Bible, your Scriptures, the more you will be protected. Truth has a way of cutting through error that is twisted and corrupted. One of the best things you can do, perhaps, to encourage a friend of yours that's is in a pretty nominal church or a weak church or a seeker-sensitive church or any kind of church that isn't totally teaching the Word of God as it is laid out for us, is just to encourage them to read their Bible. Hey, just read your Bible cover to cover. Just see what it says. Is your church teaching the Scriptures as it is handed down to us? There's nothing secret. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing magical. Truth is actually very clear, and you can see it just by reading the Bible. The first weapon is primarily an offensive weapon, is that's just knowing the truth of God's Word. And this is what we'll be doing throughout this series. We're going to be constantly evaluating church history by Scripture and Scripture alone. We follow the heroes of church history as they follow Scripture, right? They are not ultimate authorities. They're just simply secondary and by which we evaluate through the Scriptures. But then a second, that's the primary defense you have against error, but there's a secondary defense you have against error as well, and it is what I've been talking about. Knowing church history can prove to be a shield of defense for you and your faith. It's not necessarily what an unbeliever needs first, but it is helpful to a believer to begin to understand the way error has taken shape over the centuries in church history, right? It is very helpful in witnessing to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or even a Muslim or any form of pseudo-Christian cult to know a little church history. Once again, what I'm trying to do on Sunday mornings is equip you to understand just a little bit about church history. But let's turn to a fifth reason. A fifth reason why you need church history is you need real life examples. You need real life examples. We live in a world that is constantly following after people. People that look impressive, people that look smart, people that look flashy. But you know what you need? You need real-life examples from church history. Those might be worth following more than anyone else today. Let me give you an illustration that you will totally understand from your experience at winter retreat or at summer camp. When in the program do you want to give your team chant? Do you want to be at the beginning? You want to be the first team out of the gates? Do you want to be at the very end to be the last team at Camp Stead to give your team chant, or do you want to be in the middle? Who says the very beginning? I want to be at the very beginning. All right, there's one person, two persons. Okay, maybe you want to be at the very beginning?
You don't but sometimes the beginning they are very generous, and sometimes.
You think so? Okay, all right. Who says the end? Who says the end? All right, the end, when all the judges are fatigued and tired and don't care anymore and can't remember anything, you think, hey, they're going to remember me best at the end. Who thinks the middle? The middle is where it's at. Anybody? Anybody? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think there's a slight majority of you, most of you did not vote, by the way, but there's a slight majority that thinks the middle. And I would think you'd actually want to be in the middle, and I'll explain my case right now. You don't want to be first. You don't want to be first because the person that goes after the person that goes first gets to learn from them a little bit. I just think this is very true, right? You want to be kind of in the middle, not too far into the program because the judges get tired, being one myself. You get fatigued. You get exhausted. You want to be flashy, but you don't want to be too flashy early on. You want to be right after. You want to learn from their mistakes. Same thing goes with playing any sort of game or sport, right? You don't actually want to go first. You want to let somebody else go first, learn from their mistakes, and then play it better than them. Unless, of course, suppose you know the game really well, and then you just jump ahead, but whatever. But anyway, you actually have great advantage from learning from other people's example. That's the only thing I'm trying to illustrate here, right? You want people to go first. You want to see where they went wrong so you can avoid their error, but you also want to see where they went right so you can follow their good example. Once again, this book that I was reading to prepare for this, Dr. Buznitz, he always encourages people, Christians of all ages and stripes, to read at least one Christian biography a year. How many of you have read one Christian biography in your entire life? Don't raise your hands. Right? There's great benefit. She raised her hand. There's great benefit to reading Christian biography, right? It encourages you in your faith. You realize, I'm not the only person that struggles with this. Remember when I first read biographies like by missionary Jim Elliot or a missionary Hudson Taylor, I was shocked and surprised and blessed by how weak they were as young Christians. My same age, they were struggling with the same kinds of temptations and lusts and insecurities that I was struggling with, but yet at the same time, they had a devotion and a heart for the Lord, which is something that I wanted in my temptation, and I found great encouragement and fellowship from hearing Christian biography. It also humbles you as well, right? I'm not that important. I'm not that special. But you need real life examples to encourage your faith, to fuel your passion, but also just to warn you by example. Here's what happens when you do not take truth seriously. Here's what happens when you get away from studying the true Word of God and seeing what the Word of God has to say about the church and how it is to be run. Here is the result. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is in the New Testament. Once again, I said Acts is kind of like the first book of church history, and it is filled with excitement, but also encouragement in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ clearly is building his church. And early on in the story of the church, we have this story in Acts chapter 5 of a couple in the early church named Ananias and Sapphira. And if you remember right from Scripture, they actually thought they could pull a fast one over the local church. They saw lots of people in the local church growing in popularity and fame because those people were giving money to the church. And they wanted that same popularity and fame, but they didn't necessarily want to give all of their money to the church. That's what they thought they had to do to gain that fame. So they gave part of the money that they sold from the property that they sold. They gave part of that profit to the church, and then they said, we gave all of it to the church. Now, if you remember right, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not a problem of generosity, in a sense. It's not that they needed to give all of their stuff to the church, and the fact that they didn't give all of their stuff to the church was what the sin was. No, the problem was that they lied about it, right? They tried to make people think they were more impressive spiritually than they really, really were, and they lied about it. That was actually the real problem. Matter of fact, the Apostle Peter says clearly, you didn't have to give your money to the church. As a matter of fact, while you retained your property, it remained your own. So there's a lie and an error that some people tried to twist, right? You're not supposed to give up everything to the church. You're supposed to be good stewards of the property and the entrustment that God has given you. But all to say, what happens? Ananias and Sapphira are killed in a moment before the congregation. And what's the result? What's the result of this terrible day in the life of the early church? Well, first off, what do we see? We see great fear took hold of everyone, right? Because of their bad example. Whoa, you do not mess with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. 5:11 says, great fear came over the whole church. But then you'll also see in 5 verse 13, people didn't want to join the church. None of the rest dared to associate with them. Unless I'm really wanting to join the local church, I'm not just going to hang out for their ping pong night, right? I don't want to hang around with this group of people. Their Lord is serious. But then notice also verse 14. And the result of all of this was more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women, right? What happened because of the bad examples being exposed of Ananias and Sapphira? People said, I need to be sober and serious about the Word of God. I need to follow Jesus correctly. I need to guard what comes in to my heart and the thoughts that I allow to meditate on and the actions I act upon, because the Lord will see to his church and he will care for it. And error leads you to this end. And so more people got more and more serious, and more people were actually added. Actually, it is through the first church discipline of church history that the church increases and grows. You actually need good examples, right? They encourage you, for sure, but also they warn you, they sober you, they humble you. They cause you to fear, and they cause the church to grow. But that leads us to our final point. Why do you need church history? It will simply humble and exalt you in a good way. It will humble and exalt you in a good way. Remember what I said at the very beginning, right? People without a sense of where they have come from are very weak, dangerous, self-centered, selfish with the church, selfish in the church. They are not humble people. They are proud people to think Christ Jesus just came for me. No, when you have a view of church history, it actually humbles you. Look at the church of God that I get to be included in. But it also exalts you in a way as well. Because you begin to realize this is not just a new thing. Matter of fact, my faith stands on the back of people that were willing to die for the truth of the Word of God. So I should take the Word of God seriously if they were willing to lay down their life for the Word of God. Across church history, our part of the story is the anomaly, right? If you look across church history, you realize again and again and again how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sand. God's word is precious to me because hundreds of thousands of people died to hold on to it. I should hold it firmly too. In other words, when you know your church history, the Bible, the gathering of the saints, begins to matter like never before. Because you are humbled by the fact that you are included in the church that Christ is building, and you are also exalted by the fact that you get to receive the fruit of martyrs' blood, right? All right, so I said I wanted to kind of ask a question. And the basic question was, how does Christ keep his church? How does Christ keep his church? And when does the church go astray? And why is it that the church sometimes crumbles and is weak? And what can I do to be a part of a stronger local expression of the body of Christ? So here, this is just a picture of church history for you that I'm going to give you. This comes from the actual book itself, but I'm going to give it to you really fast here like this. Okay, so this is basically church history in a nutshell. Now, often in the scripture, you'll see the church as described like a house or a building. 1 Timothy 3 talks about these things we need to lay before the believers or instruct them so that everyone may know how to behave in the church, in the household of the living God, right? So the church is often spoken of like a house. And let's just talk about all of church history like a house. First off, in every house, you have a, write down here, you can write this on the back of your paper if you want, a foundation, right? If you don't have a good foundation, your house is going to fall. What is the foundation of the church? Well, right down here, you see it is Christ Jesus alone. That's Greek for Christ. It is Christ Jesus alone and the witness of, we'll say, I'll just write one word here. Witness of the apostles to him. So we're going to talk about this a little bit next week, but what do we do with these words in the New Testament that talk about holding fast to tradition? Is that the same thing that the Roman Catholics are telling us to do, where you hold fast to the tradition of the church? No, that is actually the witness of the apostles to who Jesus was and what he said. This is what the church is founded on. Christ Jesus and the apostles' witness to him. And the church is built up and remains strong and secure as it holds fast to, we'll say, three pillars, three doctrines of the faith. Three pillars, three doctrines. Doctrine or pillar number one, make sure I'm not, okay, we're going to say this, the doctrine of the Word of God. And you'll see this again and again and again. You want to evaluate some sort of group or view or theology. You want to evaluate their view of the Word of God or what is their authority. Once again, I've been saying over and over again that church history is not our authority. It's not our authority. Now some groups, some entities want to tell you that church history is your authority and you should do things according to church history. And that is actually how you evaluate something like the Roman Catholic Church. Their authority, their pillar, is actually half scripture, half church tradition. And that is why they've eroded and their church is weakened. So here's one pillar, right, that you see the church rise and fall based on. But also, what does the church say and believe about the work of God? So here we're talking about, what is the gospel that the church holds to? The doctrine of the gospel. Are they a group of people that thinks, well, you know, God does some, we do some, and then God meets us halfway, and God's pleased with some of the things we do, and so on and so forth. Are they trusting in their works? Their works to please God, or are they trusting in the work of Jesus for them, and they stand on that, right? Once again, foundation of Jesus, but then the building holds up versus what they believe about the work of God. But then finally, now when I was in his class, he changed this. He said the person of Jesus, but he's going to, Let's just simplify it to this. What does the church think and believe about the worship of God? And by this, we're talking about the purity of their worship, the devotion of their worship, but also the purity of their truth that they worship and the Son that they worship. We'll see that in a minute, or in this series. But on these pillars, the church rises or falls. And you'll see in church history, based on the church's view of these things, based on what their view is of the gospel, or their view is of the authority found for them in the Word of God, or their view of the person of Jesus and their view of the worship of him, and you'll see how the church either erodes and is weak or is strong. And so you'll see this all throughout the patristic era. So the patristic era, now, here's the thing that you need to remember. I'm going to say a lot of big names that are going to sound really flashy. You don't need to remember them, I suppose. But the patristic era, Pat Rice, no, patristic is spelled this just is kind of like the church fathers of the early century, the 2nd through the 5th century. And then up here, we'll go 6th century through the 10th century. This is the early Middle Ages. And then the 11th through the 15th century, this is the high Middle Ages. This chalk does not have much left in it. And then, believe it or not, the 16th through the 20th, that's your time period, is the modern era. Era of church history. Believe it or not, you share the same section of church history as people like Jonathan Edwards. 16th century, these are centuries, by the way, through the 20th century. So all to say, this is the important part, though. These pillars will show the weakness, the erosion, the orthodoxy of the church, and its strength. Make sense? So once again, I'm going to go back to that again and again and again. And next week, I want to kind of just develop a little bit of foundational thoughts more on that. But that is it. That's why you should learn church history. Once again, not because church history is this authority that we live under, but it is a supplement that shows us what happens when the truth of God's word is ignored. It is filled with examples that encourage us, but also warn us. But it also fills us with the encouragement of the knowledge that Jesus is building his church through the truth of Scripture. Let's pray really quick. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. And I pray for these students as they think about church history just for a few weeks here in the summer, that they would be encouraged and strengthened and protected and built up through this, that they'd grow in their discernment so that they wouldn't follow after every stream and thought of error that comes their way, but that they would realize that they stand on the backs of other men and that they would hold your scriptures all the more tightly accordingly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.